In Exodus chapter 17, we have God's people continuing their journey to the land of Canaan, the promised land. The next stop en route is a place called Rephidim, as recorded in verse 1. The name Rephidim means rest, and the weary travelers hoped for rest and for water. However, we read in the second part of verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. The streams had dried up and there was a crisis. Now, the Lord had promised to bring his people to the land of Canaan, but he did not promise them a journey there free from difficulties. However, within the promise of reaching Canaan was the certainty of his presence and his provision. And it's like that for Christian people. We are promised heaven, but we are not promised an easy path there. But if heaven, then surely everything else necessary for us on the way there. As the hymn puts it, he that hath made my heaven secure will here all good provide. And therefore, as far as Israel was concerned, every new difficulty that arose was really an opportunity to prove God's faithfulness and to look to him to provide what was needed. And that situation was deliberately ordered by God, because in that opportunity to look to God for the provision, there was also an opportunity for what was in their hearts to come forth and be revealed. As in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, the Lord humbled thee and caused thee to hunger, that he might know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And you see, it proves revealing, doesn't it? We don't know ourselves until there's some crisis. And how we react to the crisis shows really whether we're trusting in God or whether we're doing otherwise. It becomes a very proving and revealing thing to us. That's partly why the Lord tests us and tries us on the way to heaven, to see those areas of weakness in us, for them to be made manifest, in order that we might know where we need grace in particular. Now, sadly, for the people of Israel, as we know, what was proved in their case time and time again was murmuring, complaining, grumbling, and blaming Moses and Aaron and blaming God for their predicament over and over again. Instead of looking to the Lord in each new emergency, it only brought forth the worst out in them. That's why, dear friends, we are afflicted, and why we are tried, why we're brought up against real emergencies and sometimes crises, so that we might be proved. And we've never really known ourselves until such times. Will it bring forth humble trust? Or will it bring forth resentment, ingratitude, rebellion, complaining? Will it make us upset and distressed, bring us to near despair? Or will it find us in perfect peace, waiting upon God? You see, you never know how we really are when things are easy and straightforward. And it takes those proving times for what's in our hearts to come forth. Well, in this case, The Lord already has the solution for Israel, as he already has every solution when there is an emergency. And he told Moses, as we know, to take his rod, stand upon the rock, and smite the rock. And a great miracle was wrought, and water came out of the rock sufficient to refresh all the people of Israel and their livestock as well. It must have been a mighty thing. There may have been as many as a million Israelites and huge numbers of livestock. Great gushing river from this dry, flinty rock. And it wasn't Moses' rod that did it. It was the power, the miraculous power of God that did it. The rod was merely a sign that he was using the means God told him to use. But the actual provision, the miracle, was of God. And so the people discovered that the Lord was among them and could be their sufficiency for every need. And dear friends, isn't it a miracle? It's a miracle in this regard. Not only in the giving forth of the water, it's a miracle that God did not cast them off at this point. And all the way through, he bore with their complaints and their moaning and groaning and failure to trust him. And he still gave them the water and still proved himself to them, even though they only proved themselves distrustful and unworthy. And dear friends, isn't it a mercy that God is so patient with us and so long-suffering that though we do not trust him as we should, he never changes. Amen. And he is better to us than we can ever deserve. Well, that was an emergency that was over. But as soon as that emergency was settled, another one came. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Not water shortage, but enemy that comes. And have you noticed how that trials never come alone in single form, but always two, three even, and more? Because it takes more than one to really prove us and for the Lord to prove himself to us. So don't be too dismayed if it's not just the one, but more. It's the Lord doing a thorough work for us and toward us. And now these Amalekites, these hateful, cruel enemies of Israel that fight and give Israel a first taste of warfare. And now you see, if the first problem with the water required faith on the part of Israel, what does this new emergency require of Israel? Well, dear friends, it's an object lesson in prayer. Because the response here is that Moses tells Joshua, his general, to take his army and fight with Amalek. But Moses goes to the top of a hill, and what he does is pray. The very fact of lifting up his arms is really illustrating prayer to God, intercession for God's blessing upon the arms, that the enemy might be defeated. And the very fact that when he lets down his arms, Amalek gains the upper hand. And when he keeps them up again, it's persevering prayer and Israel gains the upper hand. This is prayer, and the victory depends upon persevering prayer. And that proves more effective than Joshua's sword, the prayers of Moses. And dear friends, that's the greatest weapon that the church has. The weapon of all prayer, as Bunyan puts it. That is what won the day. But the point is, to pray is hard, but to persevere in prayer is harder, because Moses flagged. and it jeopardized the outcome. And it was clear that it was only as Moses was going to continue to pray right the way through to the end that the victory was going to be completely won. And under God, victory depended upon prayer all the way through until the issue was settled in favor of God's people. And dear friends, we find that, don't we, that prayer is hard enough, but persevering prayer is even harder. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now let us look at what help Moses had to persevere in prayer and win the day. And I suggest it illustrates to us the help that the Lord has provided his praying people. And the help was this. Two things in particular. Help for his weary legs and help for his weary arms. So the stone on which Moses sat for his support and the two men who held up both of his arms for his upholding as he prayed. And this stone and the two men either side of Moses represent certain things. The stone represents the promises of God on which we lean the weight of our need when we seek to pray. And these two men, Aaron and Hur, to hold up our intercessions. Well, Aaron is the high priest. And we have at the Father's right hand one who is there and who prays for us and enables us in the glory within the veil. And Hur, we don't know exactly who he is. Some have suggested he is the husband of Miriam. But he's one of the princes, one of the leaders of Israel. And Ur can stand for the Spirit of Christ, the Comforter who indwells us and who helps our infirmities. So with Aaron you have a helper above, and with Hur you have a helper within, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Dr. Hawker, Dr. Robert Hawker, evangelical vicar of Charles in Plymouth, who died in 1827, he was called the Star of the West. He was a much used preacher in these parts and an evangelical and Calvinistic clergyman, and he has this delightful poor man's commentary on the Holy Scriptures. And at this point he writes this: doth not Aaron and Hur suggest to us how Jesus by his support and the Holy Ghost by his reviving influences stay up the drooping minds of the Lord's people? So let's look at it in these terms then. And let's look first of all at our help, the stone and Aaron and Hur, and then how this enables us in our praying. First of all, our help. God's promises, a stone. The weight of Moses rested upon this stone which bore him up and enabled him to pray. And dear friends, God has made promises in his word to us that are designed to be a great incentive and quickening for us to pray, to enable our endeavor in prayer. For instance, Psalm 73 and verse 23, where Asaph is brought to this place of settledness again and recovery, and he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." Now that is an implied promise. If you are a Christian, you are continually with God. You live in his presence. He is there with you, and you are near to him. And that is a blessed place to see yourself as you begin to pray. You are not traversing any great distance. God is not remote and far away. You but have to acknowledge he is there and bow in his presence, and you have access unto the Father. And there you can pray.
Amen.
What about Psalm 65 and verse 2? That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Oh, thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. God listens to you. When you pray, his ears are open unto your cry. You have but to start, and he hears you straight away. You are in the very presence and hearing of God. Sit yourself, as it were, upon the promises, and believe that this is true, and you're held up and you're encouraged to pray. Oh, what about Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 14? Can there be a more encouraging promise than this to consider as you pray? Let us not be discouraged. Let us not think it's a hard thing to do. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 14. Where Jesus says to the believer, "Oh, my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." These are Jesus' words to each one of his believing people. Let me hear thy voice. Speak it to me in prayer. Say it in the silence of your heart, or say it out loud verbally. Let me hear it. Sweet is the voice of prayer, he says. What an incentive, isn't it? It means so much to him that you pray to him. We sometimes imagine that it's from our side an important matter that we pray acceptably. We're seeking the Lord. We hope we're being heard and so on. But see it from his side. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. And if your legs, as it were, are weakening in the thought of the great duty of prayer, the responsibility of prayer, then let those legs be strengthened as you sit, as it were, upon this promise, and let it bear the weight of this problem and trouble, and believe that Jesus wants to hear from you more than you even want to begin to speak to him. And then there's James chapter 4 and verse 8, isn't there? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. If you can meet him in the place of prayer, he'll meet you. The throne of grace, and Jesus there at the Father's right hand for you, and the Spirit within you. But the promise is, he will draw nigh to you. Let not the legs of prayer weaken under the burden, dear friends. This should be a joyous thing, a thing that's quickened and enabled at the thought that from his side he is listening. What about one more that's come to mind in Isaiah 58? This is a tremendous word. Isaiah chapter 58, there, and in verse 9. Isaiah 58, verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, "Here I am."
Amen.
He presents himself to us as the one who says, as it were, "What is it that you want? What shall I do unto you, for you? Let me hear thy voice." He doesn't promise any particular thing. He promises us himself. What better and greater answer to prayer could we have than the Lord himself offering himself to us. Here I am. Well, isn't that something that holds us up and encourages us? When you come to prayer and feel discouraged, and when you think it's not going to go very well, think of these scriptures, and may they be quickening to you, and may you be supported by them as you begin to pray. God's promises, this stone on which the weight of Moses was placed. But then this other part. Not only God's promises, but God's provision. Aaron and Hur. Christ at the Father's right hand as our great high priest, and the Holy Spirit within us to help us. Now, two ways the Lord helps us here. His ministering presence in heaven. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Notice, we have, not there is, but that would be true, but we have. He's there for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. You see, we need the assurance that our prayers reach the throne of God. And how can we have that assurance? They go through a mediator. We do not approach God directly, but we approach him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray, he prays. And as our prayers ascend, our mediator takes those prayers and presents them to the Father and gives in our prayers to God, so that they are no longer like they are as they originate from us, spoiled by distrust, unbelief, coldness of heart, all the imperfections and sinfulness that cling to our best performances, but they go through his merit, through his righteousness, through his name, through his praying. And the Father receives them from the hands of his Son, and you would not recognize your own prayers, the other side, as God receives them from his Son. They are perfected, they are beautiful and glorious, acceptable, delightful, when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a question, dear friends, of deserving or not deserving. It's a question of the good name that he has in heaven with his Father. And in the name of Christ, your prayers are heard. Amen. And your prayers are different from how they ascend from you. It's as if the Lord Jesus says, yes, Father, hear them. Hear them for my sake. Acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that holds up, as it were, one arm of our praying and supports us. You see, physically it's hard to hold your arm up for very long, isn't it? You begin to flag. And spiritually it's hard to begin to pray and keep praying. But if you see that your praying is in Christ's praying, and that the Saviour gives them in to the Father, that's a great comfort and incentive to carry on. You want more of it. And you see, praying like this, in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, praying for us as we pray. You've got it in the book of Revelation, haven't you? Chapter 8. The prayers of the saints in that golden censer. This mighty angel, this Son of God who perfumes the prayers of the saints, and they ascend to the throne of God. The perfume of his merit and his perfections that sweeten and beautify your prayers, so that they are fragrant and a sweet smell to God. His ministering presence in heaven. You see the wonder and the glory of the gospel, dear friends. Access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not our own works, but his merit. That's the ground on which we always stand. the evil of Roman Catholicism is that it puts Mary in the place of Christ, or human priests in the place of Christ, or good works in the place of Christ. And you can't get through to God without these things that the church supposedly provides for you, and the Mass and baptism and all this kind of thing. But the liberation of the gospel recovered at the Reformation is, Jesus said, I am the way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ only, no priest but Christ. And in his blessed name, our prayers ascend to the Father. In his blessed name, we are accepted, our persons are accepted, and we shall go to glory in that blessed name. His ministering presence in heaven. And then, of course, there is his strengthening presence in our souls by the Spirit. For the Spirit who indwells us is none other than the Spirit of Christ, the Comforter, the Paraclete. Romans chapter 8, if you have the Spirit of Christ, Christ dwelleth in you. And isn't he such a wonderful comforter and helper in our praying? Jude verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost, because he enlightens us, doesn't he? He enlivens us, he quickens, he draws us, he gives us opening, and we find that we're being helped. Often it comes in the form of things laid on our minds to pray for, given liberty to pray, we're given words to say, expressions to use, we can unburden our hearts. Wonderful opening into God's presence. And that's the work of the Spirit within. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And we are wonderfully, wonderfully enabled. That's the other arm, as it were, of our praying that easily flags. But the Spirit strengthens and holds us up. So Aaron and Hur, Christ in heaven and Christ within by his Spirit, this wonderful twofold help to speed our prayers. As one of the hymn writers puts it, Christ is our advocate on high, and thou, the Holy Spirit, art our advocate within. There is one within the veil to bring our prayers to the Father, and there is one within us to enable us to offer those prayers. And you see, the Lord understands how difficult prayer is. It is an intensely spiritual thing, isn't it? It's an exercise of the soul, and the flesh and anything else cannot help us here. It's direct dealings with God. But we have marvelous help. And the Spirit of God within, and the glorified presence of Christ above. Our dear Aaron and Hur, that is our help. Dear friends, rest on the promises and trust to him who is at the Father's right hand for you, and who is also at your right hand for you in your heart, and be enabled to pray. And you see that Moses was helped, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Victory was won. Prayer was made right to the end. Now that's our help. Let's make this other point, and that is how it enables us in prayer. Well, you see, our own times of private, secret prayer need to be enabled, don't they, like this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, the index of real religion is just at this point, isn't it? Secret prayer. And I would like to ask you a question this evening. And that is, does the Father in heaven find you in the secret place praying to him when no one else is around? It's one thing, you see, to follow prayers in church or to say amen to prayers of thanksgiving before food, grace. It's quite another thing to have a prayer life of your own, whereby you get alone with God and you pray to him. Now that's the index of real religion. That is proof positive as to whether you've been converted and whether you know God, whether you're a saved person. Do you pray like this on your own before God? And you've got nothing to prove to anyone else, have you? It's just you and God. Now, God has no dumb children. Every one of his born again and saved children is a talking child who talks to his father, her father. Amen. Do you do that? There's the challenge, isn't it? Oh, the danger is, you see, that we have what J.C. Ryle calls a lean-to religion. You know what a lean-to shed is? It's a shed that leans against a wall and has a wall for its fourth side. It leans and depends upon something else for its completeness. Don't have a lean-to religion. Don't lean upon your dad's religion, your mum's religion. Don't lean upon your minister's religion, your friend's religion. Oh, they're Christians. I must be as well. There's a great danger in that. Oh, they pray. Ah, but do you pray? Oh, I pray with them. Ah, but do you pray on your own? Do you talk to God yourself? There's the challenge. And don't think that you're a Christian. Don't claim to be saved if you don't have a prayer life before God. I'm not saying 3 hours at a time, but real quality time with God, because you know him. He's your Father in heaven. You've been saved through his dear Son, and you have access to God, and you pray. And when you're in trouble, you take it to the Lord in prayer. When you're not in trouble, you still pray because you want to be near him and with him and have fellowship with him. And that's what love does, isn't it? If there was a son or a daughter who didn't want to be close to dad, you'd think, my word, who does she belong to? Who does he belong to? Who is their father? Never close to dad. Never say a word to dad. Who is your dad? You see? If you have been adopted into the family of God, and God is your heavenly Father, you'll want to be near your Father and talk to him. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. But oh, what an encouragement to do so. The promises. My great high priest in heaven, the Holy Spirit in my heart, so that I pray, and prayer can become a delight. And prayer can become, through God's blessing, something we lose time over, lose the track of time, and realize we've been there so long. Well, bless God. We thought it was 5 minutes. No, it's half an hour. Really? Well, I hadn't realized. It was such a blessed thing. I know sometimes it can be such a barren and hard thing, and we feel that we have spent long enough, and we wonder if we've prayed at all. But you know, you may have prayed more than you think. It's not always alike a delight. But it can be more a delight if we see things this way. The Lord's provision and enabling. But if you're not a Christian tonight, if you're not saved, then the thing that you need to do is to get alone with God and pray for the very first time. The first time in your life. Do you know Saul of Tarsus? After he'd had that encounter with Christ, and he was there in the house of one called Judas, in the street called Straight in Damascus, and the Lord directed Ananias to him, and he said, "You'll know him. Behold, he prayeth." It's a marvel. He'd said thousands of prayers as a Pharisee, as a mere religious formalist. But the Lord says he prayeth. That's as if the Lord himself beholds it in wonder. The fruit of his own work in Saul of Tarsus, that sinner, that enemy of the gospel. Prayer doesn't save you. But no one is saved without praying to call upon the Lord. And the Lord who is rich unto all. And there's no difference. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. My dear friend, you have only to repent of sin and trust in Christ and ask God to have mercy upon you. And he'll not turn you away. It's the promise of the gospel. He'll save you and make you a real Christian. But it will not happen unless you get alone with him and cry to him for mercy upon the ground that we've all known, that shed blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and the power of the blood of Christ to wash away sin and reconcile us to God and God to us. And that's what Saul was doing, seeking the Lord, praying, and he was saved. And he was baptized to show that that had happened. Secret prayer. If you ask God to save you, he'll do it for the sake of his Son, the Lamb of God, and the precious blood. He'll do it, and it'll be the Holy Spirit working in you, leading you to pray like that, doing a gracious converting work. Oh, the marvel of his grace. Yes, we need it, our own times of secret prayer, and we need it for those times when we need to persevere in prayer particularly. There are some requests that we make of God that are more long term, aren't there? Day-to-day needs are often answered immediately or very soon. But there are some matters that it will be a matter that we have to continue to pray, and God will be dealing with us as we pray. Someone's conversion, perhaps. This situation that seems impossible of resolving. The needs of the church, the state of the country. This particular matter that's facing you, perhaps. And perseverance. And we set ourselves to pray every day for this. Until God has answered us one way or the other in his own way.